And tonight we're in the first or in the third chapter of Luke, and we're going to be looking at a guy named John the Baptist. We're starting a new series, and it's probably just going to be 2 weeks. It's not going to be a long series. We got something special planned about 3 weeks from now, so you don't want to miss that. The 19th, is that it? Is that the date? It's Christmas at Overflow, and it's going to be something special. And we want you guys to be here, and not only do we want you to be here, but we want you to bring people. It's not about an age group. It's not about a college. It's not about a high school or middle school or anything like that. It's about the people of God meeting in the presence of God. And we're going to look to God on the 19th for something special. And we're going to do that together. So if your grandma wants to come, you bring your grandma. If your little sister wants to come, you bring your little sister. Because we're looking at something awesome that day. And we have to start at 7 to pack it all in because we don't want to be here till 12. Because then you would never come back. But we're going to start about 30 minutes early on the 19th, and I'm pumped about it. But tonight we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 3, and we're starting a new series. And the series is called Coming King. You're going to find it funny here in just a second because it sounds like a Christmas series. It sounds like, hey, we're about to talk about the birth. Well, this is after the birth, so tonight I want you to know we're not talking about the birth. But we are talking about something that revolves around this season. This season is called Advent. Anybody heard that word before? Good, nobody. Thank you for participating tonight. We are ready to go. We're all energized. You look asleep, so I hope that changes here in just a minute. But we are looking at Advent. Advent is not something really, if you're Baptist, you celebrate, because I don't really know what it is. I had to look it up today. If you come from a Catholic background or something more orthodox, you probably have heard the word a lot more. But I looked it up, and Advent is a season of anticipation. And it's a season built around this excitement that comes with the Christmas season. And it's a season where we look with anticipation at the Nativity. No, there's a lot of anticipation built around Christmas. It started last Friday, where we all go out and spend all our money at 3 o'clock in the morning on lots of gifts and things like that. I was there, so I'm not making fun of you in any way, shape, or form, if that was you. But there's a lot of anticipation that comes with Christmas. We get ready for the tree, and we get ready for Santa Claus, and we get ready for all these gifts and all these meetings and all these times that are stressful and drive us nuts because we got to go meet family members that maybe we like or we don't like, or you know, people that we try to have a conversation with that we see one time a year. That's a lot of my family. That's the Christmas season, but a lot of times we miss it because the Christmas season is really about Jesus. And this season, Advent, is a season of anticipation. And we're going to talk about anticipation tonight because really, as a people, we're not waiting on the Messiah anymore. We're not waiting on this Jesus to come in and rescue us for the first time. But we're waiting on the second coming. Anybody ever heard of the second coming? We'll see if we can do the hand thing again.
Yes.
Good. Okay. 3 people. The rest of you are going to be blown away tonight because this is amazing. All right. We're waiting on the second coming. We don't talk about this a lot in church anymore. When I was little, it feels like, you know, every time I was in church, somebody was like, Jesus is coming back soon. Jesus is coming back soon. You remember hearing that? Anybody?
Yes.
Doing the hand thing again. No? Okay, thanks, Sade. She's with me. We're tracking a little bit now. I used to hear about this all the time. This second coming, this man, Jesus is coming back soon, and this excitement around it. And really, just to be honest, the past couple of years, it seems like that's went away, at least where I've been going to church. I've not heard anything really about it. We've not talked about it. We've not looked towards it. We've not anticipated it. We've not been excited about it. And really, any time that you see anybody excited about the second coming, it seems to be older people. You notice that? Like, if you're 90 or above, you are excited to death about Jesus coming back because you are hoping that he comes back before you pass away. I just want to be honest with you tonight. We, our age group, doesn't talk about it. We do not get excited about the second coming. If I was like, man, Jesus is coming tonight, most of the first thoughts in our head would be like, oh, man. Yeah, I'm serious. Because in us, in our nature, what we want is we want to live our lives. Well, we want to grow old, and we want to experience things, and we want to have kids, and we want our kids to have kids, and our kids' kids to have kids. And somewhere down the line, about the time when we're 90, right before something terrible happens to us, like cancer or something like that, we're like, Jesus, take me in my sleep right then, or come back. That'd be even better, right? That's really our hearts. There's not this, in our age group, excitement about Jesus coming back, and we don't live in this anticipation. And tonight we're going to look at what it looks like to anticipate the coming of this King, and we're going to look at it in Luke chapter 3. And this whole story is based around a man named John the Baptist. You heard about him. I don't really think he was Baptist because he didn't wear a suit and he was outside where the people were, and we're not excited about that. And like, this is John the Baptist. I don't know how he got branded with that. Maybe he didn't like to worship. I don't know. I'm being mean tonight, but I can't help it. I'm full of jokes because I was with kids all day. But this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist shows up a little bit earlier in Luke. He shows up kind of in the middle of the Christmas story a couple times. And the first time we see him, an angel shows up to his dad, and he says, hey, you're about to have a son. And he's like, you're crazy. He's about to have no son. We're too old for that nonsense. And he goes through this thing, and then they find out they are going to have a kid. And then you see this time when John's in the womb and Mary actually comes. Before John's ever born, and Mary's pregnant with Jesus, and then there's a story about how John just sleeps in the womb because he's in the presence of the Messiah. See, John and Jesus are actually second cousins. I don't know, because really we're left out of a lot of Jesus' life and a lot of John's life. I don't know how much they interacted. I don't really know if they knew each other very well or if they were around each other a whole lot, but I do know they were related. And then we come into the story sometime in the adult life of John. Sometime right before Jesus starts his ministry, and John gets a pretty good chunk of the scripture here. And it says in chapter 3, it starts us off, and it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. This is a time stamp. If you remember back in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was born, it talks about Caesar Augustus. That was the emperor before this guy, and you can see that there's some time that's passed here. That this is not like 3 days after Jesus is born, but there was an emperor that's gone away, and now there's a new emperor, and that emperor is Tiberius. And Tiberius reigned from like AD 15 or 19, I don't remember exactly the year, for a couple years after that. So this is quite a while into the ADs now, and this is the fifth year of his reign. So you can see that some time has elapsed, and it says, while Pontius Pilate was governing Judea. Now, you've heard that name before if you've ever come and looked at the Bible period around the time of the crucifixion. This guy gets a lot of press because this is actually the guy that Jesus was brought before. And who says he washes his hands of Jesus, and we see that he's already kind of in power. He's already governing at this point in time. This is already setting up in chapter 3 for what's about to happen in the crucifixion. Jesus is already on his way to the cross in the timeline. And it says, Herod was tetrarch. Now, this is not Herod the Great. This is one of his sons. A tetrarch is somebody that's under the emperor, and it's kind of under the governor too. And they're over these four sections of land. They're split up, and this is just one of these sections, Herod the tetrarch, who's the son of Herod the Great. And it says he was the tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip, which is another son of Herod the Great, was tetrarch of the region of Ethuria and Trachonitis and Lysandus. Tetrarch of Abilene, which is another place. And then it gives us another time stamp, and it says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, I don't know how this works. There's only one high priest at a time, but this was a family that was kind of jumping down the line, and I assume Annas maybe still was in power, and Caiaphas was maybe like a pawn or something like that. But it keeps giving us these timestamps. And basically what Luke is saying to us is here, this is a real story. But what's about to take place from here on out, and even before that, this is not something that's made up. Actually, jump back into the history books and look up these people. All of them existed. There's proof of every single one of them. There's something in history that says this is the time that this was happening. And these characters are not some myth. They're not like Zeus, where there's no foundation there. It's not like these Roman gods, where there's no substance to them. These are people that you can go and you can find, and this is real. And he says, check it out. And he gives us all these names. And he gives us all these times. The Bible is not only a history book. A lot of people look at this like a book of knowledge, like we can go in the Old Testament and we can see what happened to the people of Israel, and we can go and we can see this timeline of Jesus and the timeline of the early church. This is not a history book, although when it speaks historically, it is accurate and it's proven over and over again. And Luke is just saying, hey, check it out. And it says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. Now, this doesn't seem like a big deal to us, because for us, we've lost a lot of history here. From the Old Testament until this time, until very recently, God took a 400-year break from talking to his people. There was 400 years of silence from God over the people of Israel. Now, this is a big deal, because you look at Genesis through the last book in the Old Testament, and it's full of God just speaking to the people. He speaks through all kinds of different people. He speaks through leaders, and he speaks through prophets. And he continues just to pour his presence into this group of people, and his direction into this group of people. And this group of people will listen, and then they'll turn away. And then he'll send somebody, and he'll call them back, and they'll listen, and then they'll turn away. And he'll send somebody, and he'll call them back, and they'll listen and turn away. And this is the cycle of Israel. And about 400 years before this, God just turns the spigot off. He says, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. He'd give them prophecy after prophecy of this coming Messiah, of this coming King. And he spoke in Isaiah and some of the minor prophets, especially about this Jesus who was coming, this Emmanuel, this Prince of Peace. And the people were listening to it, and then they would just kind of turn away. And God, 400 years before this, just said, okay, I've said everything I want to say. It's time for me to stop. You can imagine being one of these people that's used to having a prophet and a prophet and a prophet and a prophet, and listening to hear all these stories of how God's talked, and then suddenly there's silence. How it would feel. And at first, this is right after the prophecies, they've got to be thinking, man, there's a Messiah coming. Man, there's somebody coming to rescue us. There's somebody coming to save us. And then 100 years passes, and it's the next generation. And they're saying, man, do you remember those stories that mom and dad used to tell us about how there was a Messiah that was coming? And then there's another generation. And another generation. You see how the stories would have faded over time. You have the old people that were saying, hey, there's this coming King, there's this coming Messiah, and their kids are born, and the enthusiasm's kind of gone. And then their kids are born, and they probably don't even hear the story really anymore. And then the excitement fades. And there's 400 years of nothing. I can't imagine the state of Israel at this time. You have this religious class of people that by the book, kind of follows the law and kind of follows God, but it's just religion. And then you have other people who have just faded away. And this is Israel, and God speaks into that in this beginning of Luke, and he speaks to a couple of angels at first. He speaks of John coming to his parents. He speaks to Mary and Joseph about the fact that they're actually going to be the ones that carry this Messiah. And then the next time he talks is a couple years later in the wilderness. He talks to this guy named John. In the middle of nowhere. I have no idea what he was doing in the wilderness. He might have been just a weird guy hanging out. But God speaks into this. And for the first time, it doesn't say this is through an angel, for the first time in 400 years, some guy gets a direct line with God. That's pretty crazy after 400 years of silence. And it says, in verse 3, it says, he went into all the vicinity of the Jordan. So God talks, and what happens? This guy goes. And as soon as God speaks, it doesn't say he thought about it for a couple of years or he went and learned some stuff about the Bible. It just says that he goes. That he went into all the region of the Jordan. Now, I looked up the Jordan because I've heard of the Jordan, but and I know it's a river, but I didn't know much about the Jordan River. The Jordan River is over 200 miles long. That's a big river. And it actually goes through not only the Sea of Galilee, but it goes through the Dead Sea as well. So you have this region of Galilee, which is the region where really Jesus is very active in the ministry, all the way down to this Dead Sea area. And there's this guy named John who's just walking around day after day after day in this area. And it doesn't say that John kind of parked it by the Sea of Galilee, but it says he went to all the region of the Jordan. He walked around this 200-mile vicinity. And he was carrying this message, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And if you know anything about the Israelites, this would have been a weird message. The Old Testament is actually set up in a series of, I sin, I bring an animal to be killed. I mess up, I find what I can afford. I find the nicest goat, or if I'm a poor person, I just bring what I have. I find some cheap little turtle doves, and I bring them to the temple, and I allow these priests to kill these animals, and I say that these animals are for the forgiveness of my sins. And now you have this guy who, in Matthew, it talks about how he walks around in a robe of camel hair. Not like a Pharisee, not like a religious leader of the day. He's not decked out in his nice purple garments, but he's walking around in a garment of camel hair. And he's eating things like locust and wild honey, and he's moving around this area, and he's saying, it's not about the animals. He's saying, repent of your sins and be baptized. Not take the animal to the temple, but let's get real with God. Repent of your sins. What he's saying here is not, hey, let's go to the sacrificial system, but what he's telling the people is, not the Messiah is coming. And he's not doing something weird. He's preaching the exact same message that Jesus is about to preach in another chapter. You look at Matthew chapter 4, and what's Jesus walking around saying? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is coming. And this is John walking around saying, repent of your sins. He's preparing the way for Jesus. Now, this is funny because in the Old Testament, before the Messiah comes, there's this prophecy about this man who will come, and he will be Elijah, is what a lot of people thought. And this next thing happens. It says, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, it's in chapter 40, I think it's verse 3, it says, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley will be filled. Every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked will become straight. The rough ways smooth. And everyone will see the salvation of God. The prophecy that was told before Jesus would come, there would be this man, Elijah. And he would come and he would preach this message. This was the fulfillment of that. This was the guy that was coming before Jesus to say, hey, Jesus is coming. And this was his job. His job was to come in like a bulldozer and tear out of the way 400 years of garbage. He was to come through there and take these people who had really forgotten what God was going to do and really probably had heard the stories but didn't really believe it was going to happen in their lifetime or really didn't believe that it was going to be something they were ever going to see. He was to take and he was to plow straight through those people. Preaching the same message Jesus was preaching, making a way So when Jesus came, he would have a path to go right through. It says in verse 7, he then said to the crowds who came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers." Now this is not a compliment. This is not, "Hey guys, come on in, we love you, Jesus is love, I am love, church is love, we are love." This is not what he's saying here. He says, "Hey, brood of vipers." Okay, I'm not a snake dude. Like, I'm not a spider guy, even more than that, but like, I'm not a snake guy, and I don't want to be around them, but I really don't want to be around a poisonous one. Like, I know that. And he's looking at the people, and he's teaching this message, and he's saying, "You need to repent of your sins," and the first thing he says is, "Brood of vipers." That's not going to be a popular message. That's not going to be a message where everybody's going to be like, "Oh, that's easy, I love that, let's go." He looks at him and he says, "Hey, snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" And who told you that wrath was coming? And who warned you that you were headed the wrong direction? And then he says this, he says, "Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance." Produce fruit consistent with repentance. Can you imagine looking at these religious people? Looking at these people who knew the Old Testament, especially in Galilee. We're looking at these people who had memorized verses and books and all these things, and they knew the sacrificial system, and they were all probably living by it, or at least some of them were. And he says, "Hey, why don't you look like you care that you sinned? Don't just say you're sorry. Don't just take the goat into the temple, but why don't you try doing something different next time? You keep saying you follow God and you love God and you want to be around God and you're coming down here to me, so I'll baptize you. But like, why don't you don't just go through the motions, but why don't you just change?" And this is so funny to me because this is not the message of the church. Man, this is free tonight. This is not the message of the church. What do we tell people, or at least the whole time I was growing up? "Come to the altar and say this prayer and you'll be good with God. Repeat after me, or read this statement, and then let's go up here and I'll dunk you, and then you go out there and you just do whatever you want to, as long as you dump some money in the bucket before you walk out the door, and as long as you're here once or twice a week, you can vote, you can steer the church, you can do whatever you want to. Just come and do church with us." And that has never been the message. It's so funny because you look at John the Baptist's ministry and he says pretty much the same thing Jesus does. What does Jesus do when they bring the woman caught in adultery? He says, "Who condemns you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I condemn you." And he follows it right up with this. He says, "Go and sin no more. Go and be different. Go and produce fruit consistent with repentance." And that's the message of John, and that's the message of Jesus. And he looks at these people. I don't know how many times he's met Jesus in his life. They're second cousins, but he doesn't get the idea that he's the Messiah at this point in time. Jesus has not even started ministering at this point in time. You think Mary and Joseph went around telling everybody that story? "Well, we had the Messiah." No, they didn't talk about that. John didn't have any idea. And he looks at these people, stand on the bank, and he says, "Hey, why don't you just quit all this religion stuff and try to be different?" He says, "And don't start saying to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' We don't have to do that. We're religious. We're the Jewish people. We come all the way back. God called us out. He called me out. He called my dad out. He called my dad's dad out all the way back to Abraham. I can tell you all the way back whose dad's 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 dad was related to Abraham that's related to me. I can do that. This was the people of Israel. This was important to them. Actually, Jewish people today that are like really Jewish people, they can still trace their bloodline all the way back down to Abraham, because in the end, they believe that's what's going to get them to God. And he looks them straight in the eye and he says, don't trust that. Don't think that that's good enough. Don't think religion is good enough. Don't think going through the motions and sacrifices is good enough. Don't start saying you don't have to change just because you're related to Abraham. And then he says, for I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. I'm looking at the bank, pointing down at the rocks and saying to these people, you know, you put a lot of stock in that, but God can turn that rock into something just as good as what you think you have. You think these people liked this message? You think these people were excited about this message? And then he says in 9, even now the axe is ready to strike the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He looks right at these people and he says, you trust in Abraham. You trust in your lineage. You know what? The axe is in hand and God is about ready to cut some roots out from under you. You put too much stock in some religion. You put too much stock in this lifestyle of just going through the motions. And the axe is in hand. And if you don't get your act together and you don't start repenting and living different, God is going to do something about it. He's going to cast you out. Blow after blow after blow. It's like John is just boxing these people. It's like he's just kind of taking the people of Israel and beating them a little bit right here. And you would think that the people would just be like, man, this dude is nuts. Think about it. There's a guy dressed in camel hair, hanging out near the water, walking around every single day, eating bugs and wild honey, probably stung by bees because you got to get that honey from somewhere. And he's a weird-looking guy. And he's out there preaching this weird message. This different message than anybody else has ever preached to them before. All they're hearing from the Pharisees is be like me, do like me, act like me, come in here, do these things, and you'll be good. Except I'm better. And John's sitting there saying, no. No, it doesn't matter. I don't care where you're from, I don't care who your dad is, I don't care where Abraham falls in your family tree. It's not important to God. Religion is not important to God. Attendance is not important to God. None of that stuff really matters when it comes down to it. What matters, people, is that you got to be different. And this is the message. And in my mind, because I've been trained this way, people don't want to hear that. And that's bigotry. You tell people how they can live. You tell people what's right and wrong. You can't tell people that sin. People won't like that. They'll go away. You got to just wash over everything, skip over everything, act like there's no big deal. And the thing is, John knew that that didn't do anything. He could have just dumped him and let him go on. But at the end of the day, he wouldn't have been preparing the way for Jesus. He'd have been preparing the way for these people to walk away. So he looks them in the eye and he says, the truth. He says, the only thing that really matters. And he says, you got to change. And you got to quit trusting in birds and goats, and you got to start trusting in this God that's coming. You got to change. And the weirdest thing happens. The crowds don't just walk away. I mean, some people probably did. But here's what happens. They respond. They say, what then should we do? The crowds were asking him. Not the one guy who was kind of loopy anyway was standing on the shore and was like, okay, that sounds good. The crazy people are on board. Yes, the crowds. So, okay, I'm with you. Now, what do I do about it? I get it. What do I do? And it says in 11, he replied to them, the one who has two shirts must share with someone who has none. And the one who has food must do the same. Now, I get the first part a lot. Most people in this era, unless you were rich, you had like one change of clothes. You wore that same thing every single day. And if you were lucky, you got to wash it sometimes. You didn't have, like me, a closet full of shirts and like too many skinny jeans and all these dress pants and 700 ties. You didn't have all that stuff. You had like a change of clothes. And what it's saying here is the one who has two, the one who has two shirts, why don't you share? What he's saying is, those of you that have more than you need, why don't you share? I mean, it's a blessing to have one. Why don't you take care of people who have nothing? And then he says, those of you who have food, not too much food or enough food or whatever. He said, those of you that got something to eat, why don't you take care of people who don't have something? Why don't we care about people? Well, why don't we quit hoarding and throwing and massing up treasures for yourself, and why don't you just love people? And apparently that wasn't too offensive and ran too many people off, because in 12 it says, tax collectors also came to be baptized. Now, tax collectors were the lowest of the low in the society. If there was a sinner, it was these guys. You know, the Jewish people were not fans of tax collectors, because what tax collectors would do is they would get the Romans' money, but they would also get as much money from you as they can, because they get to keep anything over. So if Tyler has $10, the Romans want two, and I can get nine, I get all the extra for me. Tax collectors were making bank off some of these people, and these people hated them for it. And the tax collectors, the lowest of the low, like the chief sinners, they walk in. And they ask John, they says, teacher, what should we do? We want in on this. But we're not really happy with our current situation either. We don't really want to be this way anymore. We just don't know what else there is. And he told them, don't collect any more than what you have been authorized. If you're getting $2 for the Romans, you get $2 and you let the people keep what else is theirs. Stop getting rich off other people's stuff. He's attacking the Ten Commandments here. He's saying, well, why don't you not steal? Be a good starting place. So don't take any more than what you've been offered. He could have looked at him and said, man, God is love. Don't change nothing. But he got to the heart and he said, you know what your sin is? Your sin is that you steal. And that separates you from God. And if you want to be with God, you got to get rid of that. So if you're coming, come on, because God wants you. But you're going to have to cast off some of that stuff. And then something else weird happens. Apparently, that wasn't enough to scare off the rest of the crowd. So in 14, it says, then some soldiers also questioned him. Well, we've had a group of people. We've had the lowest of the low. And he just keeps throwing it out and keeps sharing the truth. And people just keep on coming. And the soldiers are now standing there. And they say, what should we do? We don't want to be left out. And he said to them, don't take money from anyone by force or false accusations. Be satisfied with your wages. He says, hey, your heart is full of theft. And you are bearing false witness against people, and you're coveting people's things. You're so concerned about how much you can get that you're willing to do anything to get it. You're trying to fill your life with all this stuff. And if you want God, you got to fill your life with Him. So get rid of the other stuff. Change. And then apparently people are not walking away from this. We've been told all of our lives, if you've been in church, you can't talk about Jesus, because you shouldn't talk about politics and religion, right? the two things you shouldn't talk about. People don't want to hear. And here's a weird guy standing out in the woods. And he's just telling people, man, your heart's wrong. There's this guy coming that can fix it. And you want to be fixed. You want to be changed. And it says in 15, now the people were waiting expectantly. There's a change happening around the Jordan. You see, religion had crept in. Religion had destroyed. 400 years of not hearing from God had got some people thinking about other stuff than God. People's hearts were everywhere, wanting to fill their life with all these other things. And for the first time, God speaks. He speaks into this guy. And this guy does something because God is speaking into him. And what happens is anticipation happens. People are getting excited about this coming king. People are getting excited again about the Messiah. There's been 400 years. There's been three or four generations of kids that have not been excited about this coming king, that have not heard anything about it or cared anything about it or really anticipated that it was coming at all. And now God spoke, John came, John spoke, and people are like, man, this guy's coming soon. And the people, the tax collectors, the soldiers, and all those people that they've been told don't want to hear this. They're getting excited. And it says all of them were debating in their minds whether John might be the Messiah. Now, I didn't say people were smart. But I did not say they could figure all this stuff out. I just said they were excited. And these people are doing something that really you don't see happen to Jesus very often. And you don't see people sitting around, man, is this the Messiah? Is this the Messiah with Jesus a whole lot? But they're doing it with John. And if John was one of us, John may be tempted to like this. Right? If everybody was sitting around talking about you and talking about what you were doing and what you were saying, you might be tempted to get a little inflated up here. Oh, that's pretty awesome. They think I'm the Messiah. I must be teaching some good stuff. Like, I'm the man. Like, if they think I'm the sent one from God, maybe I am the sent one from God. Like, some of us might go that far with it. And that's popularity to the max. And it says that John did this. John answered them all. He said, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is more powerful than I. John believed this when he said this. He said, hey, I'm really not a big deal. He said, I've got a river full of water that I had nothing to do with. I'm just standing in front of it. And I'm just sharing a message. I'm a guy wearing camel hair. Like, I'm not in a palace. I don't want your money. I don't need your stuff. Like, I'm just trying to tell you guys that there's somebody coming who's better than me and who can do stuff and who can speak into your life and who can change you. And he's coming to save you. I'm just trying to tell you. I'm just trying to point for you guys that he's coming. I'm just reminding us. It's not way down the road. I think John really believed that any moment one of the people walking up on the bank was going to be this Messiah. I don't think he knew who it was. I don't think he had any idea. You even see after he meets Jesus and after he declares him to be the Messiah for all these people, that John second guesses himself and he sends some of his disciples to him to say, hey, are you him? You didn't know. If your cousin was the Messiah, you probably would guess a little differently too. He didn't know who he was, but he knew that God was sending. And he says, I'm not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. You think I'm great, but I'm like, I'm not even really worthy to get down on my hands and my knees and like tie the shoes. Like, he's so much better than me. And you guys come out here to hear me. I'm not a big deal. I'm just teaching you about the big deal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He'll put the very Spirit of God in you. And He will purify you. This is just water. I can wash outside stuff. I can get the dirt off. I can get what's on the surface away. But there's this guy coming who can like change your heart, who can put the Spirit of God in you and this fire come down on you and burn away all that stuff that doesn't matter, all that stuff that makes you unclean and impure, and all that stuff that separates you from God. That's the guy I'm trying to tell you about. You see, this was the heart of John. This was why John did what he did. This is why John was out in the wilderness walking around like 200 miles of a river. He was not out there because he was an outdoorsman. He was not out there because he liked to eat bugs. He was out there because God spoke to him. Literally, God talked to him. And it made an impact. And it changed him. And he knew. He trusted in God. And he knew with everything in him that this Messiah was coming. That this King was coming. And he was out there telling people because he couldn't shut his mouth about it because he believed it so much. And he wanted people to know. And he wanted people to be ready for it. So he was out there and he was making the crooked way straight. And he looked at a generation of people who was crooked. Who were thieves and liars. He said, you need to come back to God. See, this is anticipation. And this is Advent. This is, I believe that Jesus is coming again. This is why it's so critical that we get back to that. You know, I'm the first one to knock tradition. I will tell you, tradition is worthless. I don't care what the tradition is. Tradition will get you nowhere. But I am saying that when I was little and I was growing up in church with all the flaws and all the problems and all the things that went on to make me think these people were crazy, what I see now is that this was not. I used to sit in that chair and think, whatever, you said Jesus was coming back 3 years ago. It's not here. But God is transforming in my life because He's speaking into my life and He's saying, you need to get excited about this again. This is, you know, there's some things, church, that I wanted you to lose, but this wasn't it. You've got to get back to the place where you're excited about the fact that I'm coming again. You've got to get back to the place where when you go to bed at night, you're wondering if I'm coming tomorrow. And when you wake up in the morning, you're wondering if I'm coming today. You've got to get back to that. You've got to get excited about that again. Oh, well, I might not get to chase my dreams and have kids and have kids that have kids. I may not ever see that stuff, but isn't God better? Isn't heaven worth more than that? Isn't heaven worth more than a promotion or a job? Isn't being in the presence of God worth more than all of our hopes and dreams? Isn't being with God better than that? And if it is, why are we not looking forward to it? Why are we not excited about it? And why are we not making the crooked way straight? If that's what John was supposed to do, you know what John's only job was? John's job was to wade out into religion and wade out into sin and go out and be with the people and to just point. John's job was never to build a ministry or a life or a family or a future or a retirement plan. John's job was to walk out into the world and say, hey, Jesus is coming. And I really want you to know that. And I really, really want you to be ready for that. Because when Jesus comes back, not that time, but this time, when Jesus comes back, he's not going to walk around for a bunch of years and die on a cross. He's going to take everybody with him that knows him. And if we don't point, there's going to be a lot of people that don't know. In anticipation. We got to get back. We have to.